I would invite you to turn in your scriptures with me to Psalm 100, which will serve as our text this morning. Psalm 100. Psalm 100. Hear now the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Father, we ask that you will bless this, your holy word, to our hearts this morning. Capture our hearts by your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Psalm 100 is the only psalm titled a psalm for thanksgiving, or a psalm for giving thanks. It is believed that this is the psalm that was sung when the services of thanksgiving or the thank offerings were being offered. J.J.S. Perrone points out, if we are right in regarding Psalms 93 through 99 as forming one continuous series, one great prophetic oratorio whose title is Jehovah is King, and through which there runs the same great idea, this psalm may be regarded as the doxology which closes the strain. We find lingering in it notes of the same great harmony, the capping stone, as it were, of Psalms 93 through 99. As to its structure, the psalm consists of four stanzas, each with three lines. The first and third stanzas give us commands to show forth our thankful praise to God, while the second and fourth stanzas give us the reasons or the foundational rationale for those commands. And so we may approach this psalm using that four-point outline that you have before you. One, bring joyful praise, the first stanza comprising verses 1 and 2. Two, for he is worthy, in verse 3. Three, to bring thanksgiving, in verse 4. And then the last stanza, four, for he is worthy, in verse 5. Spurgeon reflects on this psalm and says of the psalm as a whole, it is all ablaze with grateful adoration and has, for this reason, been a great favorite of the people of God ever since it was written. Let us sing the old hundredth is one of the everyday expressions of the Christian church, and will be so while men exist whose hearts are loyal to the great King. Nothing can be more sublime this side of heaven than the singing of this noble psalm by a vast congregation. So let us begin with our first point, encompassing the first stanza in the first two verses, and that is, bring joyful praise. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. When that was versified for the Psalter by William Keith in 1561, it became, all people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Him serve with fear, his praise forth tell. Come ye before him and rejoice. So notice with me the threefold command, where we find three imperatives. First, to make a joyful noise to the Lord, and this command is universal. Second, to serve the Lord with gladness. And third, to specifically come into his presence with singing. Let me just mention here, as we see the universality of verse 1, that every human being, regardless of his culture and religious background, has the duty and the obligation to give adoration and worship to the true God of the Bible. I did not say he has the ability. I never apologize for the question that I ask people, where do you worship? They may be atheists or adherents to some other false religion, but that does not excuse them from the obligation to extol their Creator. Everyone owes to Him their existence and their very life's breath. He has made them, He sustains them, and He has a claim upon them and on their worship. It's common today to speak as though, well, it's somehow not really legitimate for us to call non-Christians to worship the God of the Bible. Oh, they have their own gods, or lack thereof. They have their own culture, their own morality, their own value system. How dare you impose your notion of religion on them? You can't do that. Oh, but on the authority of God's holy word, the God who created the world and everyone in it, I must answer, yes, I can do that. In fact, I have an obligation to call everyone to faith and repentance and the true worship, praise, and honor of the true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That great Calvinistic 19th century London preacher Charles Spurgeon says this about that first stanza. The original word, make a joyful noise, signifies a glad shout, such as loyal subjects give when their king appears among them. Our happy God should be worshipped by a happy people. A cheerful spirit is in keeping with His nature, His acts, and the gratitude which we should cherish for His mercies. In every land Jehovah's goodness is seen, therefore in every land should He be praised. The invitation to worship here, he continues, here given, is not a melancholy one, as though adoration were a funeral solemnity, but a cheerful, gladsome exhortation, as though we were bidden to a marriage feast. Come before His presence with singing. This is an act which must, to every rightly instructed heart, be one of great solemnity. But at the same time, it must not be performed in the servility of fear, and therefore we come before Him not with weeping and wailings, but with psalms. The measured, harmonious, hearty utterance of praise by a congregation of really devout persons is not merely decorous, but delightful, and is a fitting anticipation of the worship of heaven, where praise has absorbed prayer and become the sole mode of adoration. Oh, how it should be our delight to raise our voice in adoration of our great God, and yet how often is it like pulling teeth to get us to open our mouths on His behalf. How quick we are to speak in praise of so many other earthly things. Take your pick. And yet it is like we're almost embarrassed to speak a word ascribing any kind of worth, much less supreme worth, to the God who made heaven and earth and all that in them is. Thomas Watson says, "Serve the Lord with gladness. It is a sign the oil of grace hath been poured into the heart when the oil of gladness shines on the countenance." Cheerfulness credits religion, to which the missionary George Bowen adds, "Serve the Lord with gladness. Can you bear to be waited upon by a servant who goes moping and dejected to his every task? You would rather have no servant at all than one who evidently finds your service cheerless and irksome." I don't know that he was intending teenage children in that reference. Yours certainly wouldn't be that way. But I've known the occasional moping, dejected obedience. Then notice the last phrase in this stanza. Come into His presence with singing. Now, you know, this is a concept that staggers me every time I confront it. God, who is completely self-existent, whole and complete and entire within Himself, entirely holy, He does not need us. He does not need any created thing to make Him complete. And in fact, as He is unapproachably holy, and though He created us upright and righteous and very good, as described in Genesis, yet by our sin we have made ourselves repugnant to His holy nature, vile, loathsome and miserable and wretched and abominable and sinful. Yet this holy God bids us come into his presence. Now of ourselves, that would be the most fearful and terrible summons that we could receive. To come into the presence of a holy God. But he's also the God who has of himself provided our redemption, wrought on our behalf by the glorious and holy Trinity. And so he bids us come into his presence, not with weeping and wailing and loathing and terror, which would be natural in our sinful state, but with singing. With singing. And that, to me, is so staggering. To be summoned into his presence with singing. What a testimony to the greatness of God's grace and redemption. I understand there are more than 50 direct commands in Scripture to sing. Adding the declarative statements, it goes up to 250 times. And now, I am not of the natural temperament that you find populating the old musicals. I'm not normally inclined to just burst out singing in a field on a mountain. Some people are of that Julie Andrews temperament. I am not. But even the most ill-equipped voices can make a joyful noise when there is good reason. Some of us give more emphasis to the noise part than others. But please do not think that God will be displeased with your singing because you don't have the voice of Julie Andrews. After all, he is the one that gave you your voice. He knows full well our limitations. He knows our frame, that we are but dust. And yet he bids us come into his presence in song. As Isaac Watts said, "Let those refuse to sing that never knew our God, but children of our heavenly King may speak their joys abroad." That leads us to our second point, and that is the second stanza in verse 3, "For he is worthy. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are the sheep, we are his people, and the sheep of his pasture." And notice that as this second stanza draws out the rationale for our bringing joyful praise, it is grounded in God. The first line begins with a command to know, and then specifically fills in the three facets of his essential attributes. That one, the Lord is God, that alone is sufficient reason. Then two, that he is our creator, he is the creator and our creator, we owe him our very being. And then three, that he is our redeemer, in that we are identified as his people, the sheep of his pasture. After the fall, there is no possible way for us to be so identified with the holy God than by our being redeemed by his grace. Matthew Henry says this, "The matter of praise and the motives of it are very important. Know ye that God is in himself and what he is to you. Know it, consider and apply it. Then you will be more close and constant, more inward and serious in his worship. The covenant of grace set down in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, with so many rich promises to strengthen the faith of every weak believer, makes the matter of God's praise and of his people's joys so sure that how sad soever our spirits may be when we look to ourselves, yet we shall have reason to praise the Lord when we look to his goodness and mercy and to what he has said in his word for our comfort." And then notice how John Calvin unpacks these three reasons in the second stanza. He says this, "To say God made us is a very generally acknowledged truth, but not to advert to the ingratitude so usual among men that scarcely one among 100 seriously acknowledges that he holds his existence from God, although when hardly put to it, they do not deny that they were created out of nothing, yet every man makes a god of himself and virtually worships himself when he ascribes to his own power what God declares belongs to him alone. For when he says, "We are his people and the sheep of his pasture," he evidently refers to that distinguishing grace which led God to set apart his children for his heritage, in order that he may, as it were, nourish them under his wings, which is a much greater privilege than that of merely being born men. The prophet, in calling us the people of God, informs us that it is of his own good will that we are spiritually regenerated. And by denominating us the sheep of his pasture, he gives us to know that through the same grace which has once been imparted to us, we continue safe and unimpaired until the end. The Almighty God, our Creator, our Redeemer, thus he is ultimately worthy of praise. And of course, that's where we get our word worship, from the older English worth-ship, that we are to ascribe worth to the one who is worthy, supremely worthy. Charles Spurgeon expands on Calvin's point here and says our worship must be intelligent. We ought to know whom we worship and why. "Man, know thyself" is a wise aphorism, yet to know our God is truer wisdom. And it is very questionable whether a man can know himself until he knows his God. "It is he that hath made us and not we ourselves. Shall not the creature reverence its maker? Some men live as if they made themselves. They call themselves self-made men." You ever hear that? "And they adore their supposed creators. But Christians recognize the origin of their being and their well-being and take no honor to themselves either for being or for being what they are. Neither in our first or second creation dare we put so much as a finger upon the glory, for it is the sole right and property of the Almighty. To disclaim honor for ourselves is as necessary a part of true reverence as to ascribe glory to the Lord. We are his people," he goes on, "and the sheep of his pasture. It is our honor to have been chosen from all the world, besides to be his own people, and our privilege to be therefore guided by his wisdom, tended by his care, fed by his bounty. Sheep gather round their shepherd and look up to him. In the same manner, let us gather round the great shepherd of mankind. The avowal of our relation to God is in itself praise. When we recount his goodness, we are rendering to him the best adoration. Our songs require none of the inventions of fictions. The bare facts are enough. The simple narration of the mercies of the Lord is more astonishing than the productions of imagination. That we are the sheep of his pasture is a plain truth, and at the same time, the very essence of poetry." And the most natural consequence of that relation is found in the third stanza, our third point, "Bring thanksgiving" in verse 4. "Enter his gates with thanksgiving, and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name. Having made a joyful noise to him, having engaged in his service with gladness, having come into his presence with singing, all of which acknowledge his great worthiness, and all of which recognize our great debt to him, the most natural conclusion to that is to give full expression from our hearts of thanksgiving." And that's our second imperative here in the third stanza. Yes, wherever we are, we should exhibit gratitude for his mercies, but especially here as we are commanded to enter his gates. John Calvin says we can never be at a loss for constant cause of praising him. If then God never ceases to deal with us in this manner, it would argue the basest ingratitude on our part if we wearied in rendering to him the tribute of praise to which he is entitled. And lest we think that we have fulfilled that duty by mere lip service, only with our mouths and not with our lives, he goes on and says, he reminds us that believers in rendering thanks to God do not discharge their duty aright unless they also continue in the practice of a steady profession of piety. And John Gill waxes almost rhapsodic here as he says, "Enter into his gates with thanksgiving." The same with the gates of Zion, loved by the Lord more than all the dwellings of Jacob. The gates of Jerusalem, within which the feet of the saints stand with pleasure. The gates of wisdom, or Christ, where his followers watch and wait. The gates into his house, the church, and the public ordinances of it, to be entered into with thankfulness for all mercies, temporal and spiritual, for the gospel and gospel opportunities and ordinances. And then notice how Spurgeon expands on the three lines of this third stanza. Expiatory sacrifices are ended, but those of gratitude will never be out of date. So long as we are receivers of mercy, we must be givers of thanks. Mercy permits us to enter his gates. Let us praise that mercy. And into his courts with praise, into whatever court the Lord you may enter, let your admission be the subject of praise. Thanks be to God, the innermost court is now open to believers, and we enter into that which is within the veil. It is incumbent upon us that we acknowledge the high privilege by our songs. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name. He blessed you. Bless him in return. Bless his name, his character, his person. Whatever he does, be sure that you bless him for it. Bless him when he takes away, as well as when he gives. Bless him as long as you live under all circumstances. Bless him in all of his attributes, from whatever point of view you consider him. What a grateful, thankful people we ought to be. And yet how often must we confess that we find ourselves ungrateful, thankless, thinking ourselves entitled, not only to all that God in his mercy has given us, but even more besides, entitled to so much that God in his wisdom has withheld from us. We may laugh at that old country song, "Oh Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes Benz?" How sadly does that describe pretty accurately the motives and the desires of so many? What ingratitude, what self-absorbed, prideful, covetous desires do all too often find their way into our hearts. At least I know far all too often they find their way into mine. God grant us a thankful spirit. God grant us a grateful heart. God grant us a heart that responds to him with overflowing praise and thanksgiving, because he gives us far more mercy than we deserve. And that brings us to the last stanza and the foundational rationale of the ultimate propriety of such thanksgiving and praise. Verse 5, "For he is worthy. For the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations." We're given here the threefold foundation or rationale for our thanksgiving and praise, rooted in 1, God's benevolence, 2, God's love, and 3, God's faithfulness, or his truth, as the King James translates it. The psalmist begins both of these stanzas of rationale, stanzas 2 and 4, with declarative propositions about the Lord. In stanza 2, it is that the Lord is God. And in this stanza, it is that the Lord is good. He is God. He is good. And these are the two horns of the very popular dilemma that people would like to pose when they're arguing against Christianity. You know, either he is good or he is God. He cannot be both. In an evil world, how could he be both? If he is good, then he is not God. If he is God, then he is not good. And while it's beyond our scope this morning to go into the ins and the outs and the details of the arguments around the question of what is called theodicy, or the problem of evil, we must nonetheless affirm with our text this morning that God in his word very clearly tells us that yes, he is God, and that yes, he is good. And how comforting that dual truth can be to the poor believing soul struggling in the midst of some difficulties and painful providences, that we can say with the assured certainty of God's holy and inerrant word that though we may not understand the inner recesses of the divine mind, though we may not understand for the moment the intricacies of how exactly God intends to work this particular painful providence for our good, we can nonetheless affirm with absolute confidence that ever and always the Lord is God, and ever and always the Lord is good. Yes, sin has twisted his good creation with many evils, sin, sickness, death, enmity. That does not nullify God's goodness, nor does it nullify his godhood. He is God. He is good. And on that, you can hang your very soul. He assures us in the next line that his steadfast love endures forever. This is an oft-repeated proposition in Holy Scripture, as we find in 1 Chronicles 16:34. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And in fact, when in 2 Chronicles 5, when the ark was brought into the temple, notice that it was when this very phrase was proclaimed, along with the cymbals and trumpets and other instruments, that was when, as we read in verses 13 and 14, the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. And of course, this phrase is repeated five times in Psalm 118, and it is that constant refrain repeated in every single verse of Psalm 136. This is the major overriding theme in God's word, that he is good, that his steadfast love endures forever. Whatever trials and afflictions may come our way, whatever discomforts and dark providences we may be required to endure, they are not eternal. We may find comfort in the thought that they do not endure forever. They're transitory. They're temporary. They will come to an end. Whenever my kids used to get hurt when they were young, my wife would usually comfort them and say, oh yes, it'll be better by the time you're married. The troubles that you have, the troubles that God in his wise providence requires that you endure, they have an expiration date. They do not last forever. At their very worst, that expiration date may correspond with the expiration date stamped on this old body of flesh. But they do have an expiration date. But his steadfast love is not transitory. It is not temporary. It has no expiration date. His steadfast love endures forever. And then in the last line of the last stanza, and his faithfulness to all generations. That word is translated truth in the King James. It may also be translated faithfulness. Even the King James translates that same Hebrew word as faithfulness when it occurs in 1 Samuel 26:23. And most translations do render it as his faithfulness. Notice how John Gill ties these two concepts together. And his truth endureth to all generations, or his faithfulness in fulfilling his promises and performing his engagements. He was faithful to his father that appointed him and to the covenant he made with him. And he is faithful to his people to keep what they commit to his care and charge now, and to give them the crown of righteousness at the last day, which is laid up for them. And upon all these considerations and for these reasons ought to be praised and adored. Now, before we close, I want to just step back a moment and draw out one simple application. Having seen how that we are encouraged, yea commanded, to give voice to our praise, adoration, and thanks to God who is beyond worthy, how can we dare to keep silent? Every day, God gives us graciously a multitude of opportunities to voice our praise and thanksgiving of Him. And yet how many of those opportunities do we simply ignore as though we have better things to do? Notice how this theme is repeated again and again throughout the Scriptures. In the Psalms, of course, Psalm 26, 7, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. Psalm 59, 16, but I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud to your steadfast love. Psalm 88, 1, sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. But also in the prophets, Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Isaiah 62:1, for Zion's sake I will not keep silent, but for Jerusalem's sake I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. And then just read again the book of Revelation and see how much singing and shouting and praising and crying out is going on. Revelation 7:10, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Revelation 19:1, after this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Revelation 19:6, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude crying like a roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Revelation 5, verses 11 through 14, and I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels round the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Revelation 4, verses 8 through 11. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, full of eyes, round and within, and day and night, they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and our God. Notice that. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And because of your will, they existed and were created. You remember in the Gospels, during that triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, and some Pharisees asked Jesus to make the crowd keep quiet. Quiet them down. Luke 19:40, he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. All of creation cannot keep silent when coming into the presence of the living God. All of creation must cry in praise and honor and thanks, ascribing to him blessing and honor and glory and power and dominion. Even the rocks and the stones are anxiously waiting their turn to give voice to the praise of their Creator. So how much more we who've tasted of his redeeming mercy and love, how much more should we be giving full and unfettered voice to his praise? We have opportunities every day to do this. Yet how often do we neglect those opportunities? We especially are given opportunity every Lord's Day when we're commanded to lay aside our labors, to rest from our other vocations, to come into his presence with singing. And yet how rarely do we truly relish that blessed opportunity as we ought. Far too often, I find myself singing the words of praise, but only half-heartedly, preoccupied in my mind with the troubles and cares of the week. Dear Lord, grant us a fresh stirring of your Holy Spirit, that we will indeed consistently see your word as we ought to see it. Open our mouths wide in your praise and worship. May our hearts be turned to their very depths, to be like those stones, and anxiously stand by, hoping for the opportunity to cry out in praise to the exalted Lord. May we feel the yearning of those trees that clap their hands for joy. Oh, when will it be my turn? May we simply not be able to keep silent. But may we truly in our hearts and in our mouths and in our lives be vitally and joyfully governed by that old 100th. All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice, him serve with fear, his praise forth tell. Come ye before him and rejoice. The Lord, you know, is God indeed. Without our aid he did us make. We are his folk. He doth us feed, and for his sheep he doth us take. Oh, enter then his gates with praise. Approach with joy his courts unto. Praise, laud, and bless his name always, for it is seemly so to do. For why? The Lord our God is good. His mercy is forever sure. His truth at all times firmly stood, and shall from age to age endure. Pray with me. Father, burn into our very hearts, O Lord, that thankful and grateful desire to voice your praise. O Lord, let us never be shamed by the rocks and the trees that long to cry out and to clap their hands for joy. May we always be first in line to give voice and to ascribe to you that worth that is due your name. Help us not to be embarrassed, O Lord. Help us, O Lord, to be ever grateful for your servants. We pray in Jesus' blessed and holy name. Amen.